Let us read in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We conclude our reading of this chapter this morning by beginning with verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans, the 8th chapter, and I now read verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We believe that God will bless His Word to our hearts this morning. Just a few years ago, I read in connection with Red China that it was the policy of the universities in Red China that the students spend so many months in the classroom and then so many months in the farms or in the factories of China, so that their learning would not be entirely academic, but would be balanced by practical things in the farms and factories of that great country. Now, we have just concluded the reading of some of the most unbelievable things that you will find in the whole Bible. I really believe that it is only through an act of faith that we as Christians can believe some of the things we have read this morning. It's very difficult for some of us to grasp what this portion contains. But I think it is very important that we remember that the person who wrote these words so long ago, he was not writing in a university. These are not theoretical thoughts. But the man who penned these words actually lived through all of these experiences. There's not a word that you'll find in the verses we've read this morning that were not part of the experience of Paul's ministry and life for God. So that these words that come to us do not come from the preacher or from our local congregation. They come from a man who is sharing with us his personal testimony. He lived through these things, and he really believed and experienced that in all of them, he was more than a conqueror. I would like to impress this on us this morning by reading to you just a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul states, beginning in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. I read the portion because none of us here this morning have lived a life that can be compared to the life of the Apostle Paul. But that does not mean that into our lives has not come some of these things. We have experienced some of these dangers. Some of you may know something of weariness and painfulness. Some of us know something of jails. Some of us know something of poverty. And we can look back and remember some of these experiences. But whether or not in the few or many experiences of our lives we have shared the attitude of Paul is the subject of our meditation this morning. Whether in just the one or the few or perhaps the many things in our lives we've gone through them with the attitude that even in them we are more than conquerors is the issue we would like to speak about this morning. Now in Romans chapter 8, where we began our reading this morning, we find the last of the questions that Paul raises. I would like to suggest to you that in all of these questions, 4 or perhaps 5, if we include verse 32, Paul is anticipating our own misgivings. In chapter 8, he's bringing to a conclusion the great doctrinal section of Romans. He's taken us right into the heart of God. He's shared with us the great things God is doing for those who love Him. And as he brings this to a conclusion, he summarizes the great purpose of God, which ends with that phrase, and he glorified them. Now, when you think of this, many of us within our own hearts may have some misgivings. And Paul has great insight into the Christian. And he anticipates the misgivings and he raises the questions. For instance, going back just very briefly in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Perhaps you this morning really have trusted the Lord Jesus. And yet sometimes you doubt and wonder if there is something that could come into your life and spoil it. Probably Paul has in mind sin. That sin could eventually raise its ugly head and actually and truthfully point out that you have sinned and you have done something wrong before God and wrong before men. That's the misgiving. Perhaps my own sin could spoil the great work of God and rob me of that share of glory which He desires to give to me. If you have any problems about sin, remember, as Ken pointed out, that Paul is not dealing with those who said in his times, and who still say, well, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Thus let us sin more that we might have more of the grace of God. Paul answers emphatically, God forbid. That thought must not even be tolerated in the Christian mind. It might well be an evidence of a non-Christian mind. That someone having heard the gospel, knowing something of the cost of our salvation, should entertain the thought, let me go on sinning, that I might share more in the grace of God. God forbid. But this is not the subject. Rather, we might think of Peter, who with cursings denied his Lord, and he denied his brethren. Could something like that spoil the great purpose of God for my life and for your life? Let me assure you this morning that when Peter sinned, we find him afterwards weeping bitterly. This is not the man who's sinning to enter into more of God's grace. This is the man who has sinned and denied his Lord and his brethren, and he is heartbroken and bitterly weeps and is eventually restored to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. The question then in this verse is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is taken for granted. Nothing. For this reason, it is God who justifies. Reminding us of the words of Jonah in that most unique sanctuary, in the inward parts of that great fish, he raises his heart to God in prayer, and he brings it to a climax with the word, salvation is of the Lord. Any salvation we have this morning is not of ourselves. It is of God. It is God who justifies. And all of God's work is perfect. Thus, if we have truly, genuinely received the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we have received justification, and it is God who justifies. If I stumble and fall, in his mercy, I will be raised up again. But that fall, that sin, to use the harsh word, will not spoil the work that God has, for it is God who justifies. The other misgiving that comes into the mind of Paul, and he thinks of his friends in Rome who are going to receive the letter. Some might think, but the judge who acquits us may have a change of mind, for something that happens in my life, having acquitted me, he may reverse the judgment and pronounce me guilty. Thus, in this next question, which is found in verse 34, Paul says, who is he that condemneth? Now, Ken took us through the verse. Let me summarize. The beautiful thought is this. It is the very judge who died for us. Romans 2:16. God, through his Son, will do all judgment. The Lord Jesus is the chosen vessel as judge and for judgment. The one before whom we stand is the one who loved us and who died for us. Not only that, but was raised again. Now sits at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us today. In all of those facets of Christ's work, the thought is the judge could not possibly change his mind, and having acquitted us, then pronounce us guilty. But now into our theme for this morning, which is much more practical. All of us experience adversity in some form, in some shape. You may know of someone this morning who set his heart's affection and love on a certain person. We will take for granted that that person became ill, and slowly but surely the life ebbed out of that person. That something came in, and though the love of this person was centered on this individual, something happened which eventually took that individual away, and he was left with emptiness, for the object on which he had set his affection had been removed finally by death. Now Paul says, are there things that can come up in our life that can separate us, remove us from the love of Christ? Notice very carefully, this is not our love for Christ. This is Christ's love for us. Can something in life come up and rob us of this wonderful love of God in the person of the Lord Jesus? Now, it's not an abstract question. For Paul, unlike the other questions, he enlarges this question by specifically referring to a number of things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword, which is a synonym for death. Is there something of this nature that can rob us of the love of Christ? I read some years ago of some of those who died in the early centuries of the Christian era as martyrs for the Lord Jesus, of a group of men and women who were held in one of the Roman prisons. And while they were there, one of the young women gave birth to a child. And in the groans and the labor of birth, the guard stood at the cell door, and they mocked her. And they said to her, if you suffer so much now, what will it be like when you are eventually thrown to the wild beasts in the arena? And the young woman, in a pause in giving birth, answered them, and she said, now it is I who suffers. Then there will be another who will suffer in me, for I am about to suffer for him. Thus she and her companions, on the eve of their death as martyrs for the Lord Jesus, had the deep inner assurance that even then they would not be separated from the love of Christ. They would not be separated from the Lord Jesus, for he too would share with them in that moment of death when they pass from this world into the presence of God. Paul assures us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Now I want to take you right down to verse 37, which has been the theme of this week, but it is here in this last portion that we find the words. For Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The middle phrase, more than conquerors, just what does it mean? Let me take you back briefly to the army of Israel in the valley of Elah, when David arrived to visit his brothers, and while he was talking with them, out came Goliath with the challenge. David, deeply disturbed, offered himself to go, a young man, inexperienced in warfare, but with a deep confidence in God, he offered himself as the person to face Goliath in that challenge. And you know the story, he went. And with a little pebble and his sling, in just a moment, he slew Goliath. And as we saw last Sunday, having removed his head, he returned with the head of Goliath in his hand back to the army of Israel. Notice that for Israel, I'm not speaking of David, but for Israel, it was an overwhelming victory. Israel did not merely win the victory. It was not a struggle from which Israel came out the victor, but deeply wounded. It was an overwhelming victory. They actually chased the Philistines for many a mile and destroyed the army that day. An overwhelming victory. Now this is the meaning of more than conquerors. We have in Christ not merely a victory. We have a full and complete overwhelming victory. That's why I pause again to remind you that if we read the portion thoughtfully, we come face to face with some of the most unbelievable things in the Bible from a human point of view. I have two daughters whom I love very much. They now live many thousands of miles from us in Western Canada. And letters are a poor substitute, but letters come. Many of the letters just tell us of everyday events and of news. But now and then one of the daughters will write a very thoughtful letter. And one came not so long ago. And she said about some of the experiences that she was going through. She said, "Dan, sometimes I feel like a puppet. And I don't really know who's pulling the strings. That I seem to lose control of events and of life. And things don't turn out the way I want them to turn out." And as I read the letter, I knew what she meant, how many times it's happened to myself. And yet here Paul tells us we have an overwhelming victory in the Lord Jesus. Thus it takes an act of faith to reconcile this truth with the events we find ourselves in today. Let's go back in the chapter just for a moment to verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Now turn back to chapter 5 and verse 9. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now in the three verses, Paul follows the same pattern. He begins by treating a most remarkable truth. And then he goes on to treat, and I almost hesitate to put it this way, a less remarkable truth. There are two truths in each verse. One is outstanding. The other is slightly less, but it is still outstanding, remarkable. In Romans chapter 8, the outstanding, remarkable truth has to do with the past, that God spared not his own son. But the other truth, which is outstanding also, has to do with the future. That God is going to give us with Christ freely all things. Now the only way we can understand that which is in the future is turning around and remembering what God has already done. For the second is just slightly less in glory than the first. What did God do? He has now given his son. He spared him not. In view of that, we turn around and with confidence look forward with the absolute assurance that he will freely give us all things. In chapter 5 and verse 9, the thought that comes from the past is that we are now justified by his blood. That's the great thought. The other thought, just slightly less in greatness, is that we shall be saved from wrath through him. We look forward to the future without any blemish, without any stain, without any thought of condemnation or of wrath, and we do so confidently. For God has already done the greater thing. He has taken us in our sins, and he has justified us in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Verse 10 of Romans 5, the great thought is that now, here, in time and in history, we have been reconciled to God by the death of his son. That is a reality already. Thus we turn and look into the future and we find we shall be saved. The thought is eternal salvation by that life of resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Thus all of our thoughts are not just simply academic, theoretical thoughts. They are practical thoughts. Because in each case, they are backed up by something already accomplished and far greater, that God has given us His Son, that God has justified us in the blood of the Lord Jesus, that we have now been reconciled to God. These are realities now. Thus we turn with these great realities. We look to the future. We will never see wrath. We will enjoy the fullness of eternal life forever, and we will enter into the possession of all things. We are more than conquerors. We are caught up in an overwhelming victory. And though we can't go back all through Romans 8, don't forget that the very foundation of this overwhelming victory is the action of God. Verse 3. God, having sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is the action of God already in the past. We saw a few nights ago the summary of the great purpose of God. It is God who foreknows. It is God who predestinates. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies. It is God who glorifies. It is the action of God. And the very foundation then of this overwhelming victory is the work of God. But how to relate it to the problems of our lives now? It is with certain embarrassment that I speak of this morning. For I come from a country not too far away, in which we live a life very similar to yours. Oh, there have been one or two occasions when a stone has been thrown at me, or something not very nice has been said about me because I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus, but very few things like that. But I lose my embarrassment this morning in the light of the fact that we do have Christian friends and colleagues around the world today who are going through these circumstances referred to in the last verses of Romans chapter 8, who know all about these things from vivid experience right now today. We find then that this verse, verse 37, the first phrase, after having established the fact of our overwhelming victory, the first phrase reads as follows. No, in all these things. What things? All the things mentioned in verse 35. But the word that makes it almost unbelievable is the word all. There isn't a problem, there isn't a disaster, there isn't a tribulation or persecution, there is absolutely nothing that comes into the life of the Christian in which we cannot be overwhelmingly victorious. That's what makes it so difficult to believe. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. The previous verse comes from Psalm 44. Here we read as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In case you may not be familiar with the portion I want to read to you this morning from Psalm 44, because though Paul uses the words textually, he does not use them in the same context. And it's a very interesting contrast between Psalm 44 and Romans chapter 8. In Psalm 44, we read down in verse 17, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Do you understand it? All this has come upon us, all the trials and persecutions and problems of life, all this has come upon us, yet, Lord, you know, we haven't forgotten you. We have not dealt with you falsely. Verse 18, our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Lord, in spite of it all, you know we have not turned back, and our heart still goes after you. Verse 19, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, they haven't done this. The thought is, Lord, if we had done this, if we had forgotten you, or if we had stretched our hands to a strange God, verse 21, shall not God search this out? The answer is, of course he will. The last part of verse 21, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yet, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Have you grasped it? Here is a faithful remnant amongst the people of God who have gone on in faithfulness, in devotion, and in love to God. And yet, they've gone through all of these things described as killed every day, all the day long, like sheep taken to the slaughter. Now what follows gives us an insight into their hearts on that occasion. Verse 23. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. In other words, it is a complaint that is placed before God. Lord, are you sleeping? Don't you know what's happening? Why don't you stand up, arise, and help us? Now, Paul takes the words literally, but this is not a complaint. He quotes the words, and then he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Thus, in the Christian experience today, whatever the circumstance may be, we are assured from this portion that we need not complain. It is not an indication that God is sleeping, or that he's gone on a holiday, or that he has forgotten us. But in the very experiences, because of the Spirit of God who indwells us, we can be more than conquerors. The last phrase is the phrase that takes us to the very essence of this matter, through him that loved us. And the verb loved is of such a nature that it takes us directly back to the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus expressed how great his love was for us. And any victory that we are going to have in this life and in that coming life is intimately linked with what happened at that place 2,000 years ago. For this overwhelming victory is through him who loved us. And we gathered this morning reverently around the Lord's table, and in spirit we went back to Calvary. Sometimes in our beautiful chapels, and coming from our homes and well-dressed and comfortable, it takes a little exercise of faith and imagination to go back and remember what really happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. For our Lord Jesus was taken out bearing His own cross. He was despised and mocked. His own disciples ran away and left Him. Some stood afar off, John and Mary, and some of the women, and apparently eventually went back to their homes, heartbroken, in despair and distress. The Lord Jesus Himself was placed between two thieves and was crucified as if He was a common thief. And they stood and they mocked Him. And you know the story so well. If you be the Christ, come down from the cross. Save yourself and save us, said one of the robbers who was present with the Lord Jesus. But the hour came when He cried with a loud voice. And He gave up the spirit. And to put it bluntly, He died. The Lord Jesus really and truly died. And everything about that occasion is one of distress, of anguish, of agony. There is nothing pleasant. There is nothing beautiful. There at the cross you find the concentrated expression of all that is evil, of sin, of Satan, of hell. And it is directed against the Lord Jesus to destroy Him forever. Now, anything that comes into your life today of adversity, even those things that come in that are evil, that seemed aimed at destroying you, is but a faint reflection of what happened at Calvary. Remember that Paul has said, where sin abounded, that's Calvary. Where sin abounded as it never before or since has abounded, it abounded against the Lord Jesus. But it was at Calvary where grace did much more abound. And there the Spirit of God takes us into dimensions of what happened at Calvary that the world has never seen nor can see. For there we see the love of God, the kindness of God, the grace of God. And then we stand amazed the third day when the Lord Jesus comes out of the grave triumphant in glory and in power. By faith we see Him caught up into the very presence of God. And by faith, as we've read in our chapter, we see Him at the right hand of God in glory interceding for us. Thus, in the death of the Lord Jesus and all that He did, we find in it not defeat, but overwhelming victory. And our victory we have in oneness with the Lord Jesus in this twofold way. Whatever comes into our lives now, doesn't matter its character, its nature, He is with us to help us and to lead us through that experience with the absolute assurance that should it even leave to death, we will be raised again and enter into endless glory with the Lord Jesus. I think of Stephen as he was stoned to death. He himself said that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at His right hand. That did not prevent him from being stoned to death, and he died. But his life is a life of overwhelming victory, for he is now in that glory, and he awaits the day of resurrection when his body will be transformed. But it was also a victory then, which you perceive in the Acts of the Apostles, for the young men placed their garments at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, who saw that man in his life, in his attitudes, reflect the very glory of God. And the world he had so carefully conceived and built began to crumble and finally fell in ruins outside of Damascus. Thus Stephen in his death, it's not defeat. Probably through his death, God began the work that brought to the Lord Jesus the individual chosen by God to take the gospel farther afield than any of his contemporaries, and did a ministry most outstanding for the glory of God. Thus Stephen, even in his death, had an overwhelming victory, personally and in the work of God, for Saul came forth as a great servant of God. We close our service this morning by reading the last two verses of this chapter. Notice how Paul begins. Again, the element of confidence. For I am persuaded. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you think of some of the trials and problems in your own life, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, the only two possibilities before you this morning, to live or to die. Perhaps life is the most dangerous, for there are more opportunities for problems and difficulties. If we die, it is gain. We are with the Lord immediately. But whether it is death or life, Paul is absolutely persuaded that we can share in that overwhelming victory and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then he adds, nor angels, nor principalities. I don't think the word angels is used in the New Testament alone for any of the fallen angels. There's always some adjective, some comment to indicate they are fallen. Thus we take the word angel as those majestic, angelic messengers of God. The other word, principalities, is sometimes used of powers that are evil. So we simply, not dogmatically, make the contrast. Neither good angels nor bad evil spirits could possibly in any way destroy the overwhelming victory or separate us from the love of God. The word powers apparently has no companion word in this verse, verse 38. It means power or signs or miracles, and those words are used of the Antichrist and of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Thessalonians, the same words, mighty signs, mighty wonders, are used of the Antichrist. No supernatural power could possibly separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Then, nor things present, nor things to come. As one has said, no dimensions in time and no dimensions in space can in any way change our relationship to God and to His love and to the Lord Jesus. And then, as if it came out of our newspapers today, nor height nor depth. Then and now, there are people who think that their destinies are regulated by the movement of the planets and stars. There were 2,000 years ago, and those are the two words, the highest position of the star, the lowest position of the star. Nothing like that can ever change in any way our relationship to God. And then, in case there's any other possible thought that might come into our minds, he finally adds, nor any other creature, and believe me, in Spanish the phrase is much better, ninguna otra cosa creada, no other created thing could possibly separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Thus, in all these things, you have to define them in your life. I have to define them in mine. Paul defines them in his own case. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors, sharing in an overwhelming victory through the Lord Jesus, who loved us unto death and rose again. And in our little experiences, he helps us now. And the Spirit of God indwells us and assures us of an eventual and eternal victory.